Father, thank you for a glorious and beautiful day. It's just so wonderful to have the sunshine upon us and to see the beauty of the autumnal glory that you have made. We pray that you continue, Father, through such great gifts as that to help our hearts to desire you, to see through them to our great God. You bless us this day, that you continue to teach us and instruct us how to reshape our hearts, and that we would ask through Jesus. Amen. Again, as we're working our way through, some with Jamie Smith's You Are What You Love and material beyond that. Particularly, we're looking today at seeing sort of the narrative that we're in from the gospel. How do we, in one sense, restory ourselves? How do we take Christian worship and help form and shape us according to its story? We understand that worship is the heart of discipleship only if there is a repertoire of spirit-endowed practices that grab us, that captivate us, that recalibrate us. And so the relationship between worship and discipleship has to be linked then according to a spirit-led, heart-grabbing, gut-grabbing experience that also grabs our imagination and captures it. If it doesn't have that, it's not going to do much for us. It's not going to shape us. It's not going to bring rehabituations to us. And we also have talked about that in order to be liberated from de-information or deformation, we are not just adding new information. Just sort of if we just bring thoughts to what we're doing without somehow having that tactile to what we're living, that it's going to have really very little effect upon us. That's something that he's emphasized a lot, and we see that. That's just how the nature of life is. We really are not changed that much by new thoughts unless we put new thoughts into some form of action. And for that to become a habit or a virtue, it becomes done so long that we're not even aware that we're doing it. We just act a certain way with, you know, reflexively. And so that's what we're trying to figure out how to do. How do we begin to act reflexively in terms of our Christian faith? And a major part of that from Jamie Smith and things that you've heard from me repeatedly is through worship. But that doesn't just happen without a concentrated effort. That there is a biblical worldview, a biblical wisdom that we're trying to mine. And we're trying to do that really through the whole tradition and history of Christianity. That our worship is not just in this moment, in this time, but that God has given to us thousands of years of his spirit working through his people that we get to benefit from, that instructs us. He gave a wonderful example. I'm sure many of you aren't familiar so much with Thomas Cranmer, but you are with the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer to the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, is that book of worship, of prayer, that has really regulated English Christianity since the time of the Reformation. And the book itself, the Book of Common Prayer, is just really saturated with biblical language. Through the Book of Common Prayer, the English people really absorbed a biblical sensibility at a subconscious register. That has been the power of the Book of Common Prayer. It's not that way any longer because of societal changes. In some ways, you would even say the King James Version has been that for a lot of Americans as well. The King James Version for a long time was sort of the standard version that everyone used. And we all shared a rich heritage of language and thoughts just because of a shared translation. People spoke in particular ways that were largely shaped by the Authorized Version. And there's a sadness to that no longer being here. I appreciate new translations. I appreciate the things that they have brought. But with that, what we've seen is sort of a fracturing of that common link that we all shared, because everybody just knew the same Bible verses. There was something really nice about hearing those things. Well, in the same way, the Book of Common Prayer in England had that ability for a long time in England. It really structured who they were because of the same language, the same ideas in terms of how they worship. So that's the kind of things we're talking about. And, you know, over time, some of those things change. And obviously, there are some things with those that we could say, that's, you know, there's a critique of some of that. But when done well, what that does, it informs our imagination. It captures us more than at a head level. It captures our heart. And that's what we're talking about. We want to be able to be shaped by perceptions of things long before we even think about them. And for Christian worship to have this effect, this sort of counterformation, it has to be something, as he says, that embodies in tangible ways and in visceral the truths that we're trying to teach. The way to the heart is through the body. And worship isn't just about how we think. It teaches us how to love. And it does so by inviting us into the biblical story and getting that story deep within our bones, that we become enmeshed with it. And that's how then worship actually starts to transform. If it doesn't have it at that level, it will not have that same effect on us. And the reality is that we can only truly know something if we're able to practice it in that way. That makes sense. We've talked about a lot about the, you know, a certain rhythm and cadence to our worship, to our lives, and with that, the gospel story coming through. And we're going to look more specifically about that here in a little bit. But what we do on a regular basis changes the what we know, how it registers in the intellect. An example of that is when we started practicing weekly communion. That was back in 2005, I think, 2005. We all started thinking about communion differently than when we had it once a month. Our kids started asking questions about communion in a way they never did before. They suddenly wanted to be, once a month, you think about it, and, you know, if they weren't here, maybe that would be 2 months before they saw it again. But once we started going to weekly communion, our kids really started wanting to know more about it and wanting to engage with that. And I think all of us would probably say that once weekly communion happened, we thought differently about it in our through our practice. We tried to instruct our way there. I think it was the practice of it, though, that probably had the greatest impact. And we just thought differently because we did differently. For instance, one of the arguments you hear when not doing communion weekly, it's, well, it won't be as special. It loses its importance when you do it all the time. And I think, as we said at the time, we all experience just the opposite. That's one thing. Said, no, when you do this, it actually makes it more special because the things that you believe are important and special, you do turn into the rituals of everyday life. It becomes a part of our everyday ritual. In the same way that, you know, as a couple, if your spouse tells you they love you once a month, it doesn't make it more special. You would like them to say that every day. And a kiss every day is much better than once a month because you love them. There's the repetition of that. And we found that, I think, in terms of communion for you who've been here since at least 2005. Is that a fair statement? Thoughts on that, Thomas? You're I planted him.
We were in the church for 3 years. It ties the message, the music, everything together. Yes. It just brings it together in a full circle.
So that's just an example of what that looks like. And again, for people, I had people come up and say, you know, I remember saying, I don't think this is a good idea, or wasn't really sure about it, or thought it'd be less special. And it's like, I get it. I see why that's important. And even a part of that, just using that as an example still, one thing said is that when you go to weekly communion, it's going to mess with you more. Because you can't get your stuff together every week. You can once a month, possibly. Like, you know, I feel like I'm in the right frame of mind. I got together, no communion's coming, first of the month. But every week, it just bam, bam. And then there's a sense of, like, I'm really a mess. And I'm being invited to the table, and I'm participating in grace that I really don't feel worthy of because I yelled at, you know, the kid, the dog, the cat, the wife, the husband, the driver in front of me, all those people all on the way to here, and here I am taking this, and I feel like a scumbucket. Yep. So that has to change, and I said that there are certain even sin issues that come up that we deal with in our heart because of how we worship. And now I think it's more reflexive for us as we participate. You still, obviously, there's cognitive development, but it's gone deeper. It's kind of gone into the bones. And that's what worship practices should do. It should go into the bones. And in order for that, we are also, in a sense, undoing these other secular liturgies that are out there. And he spoke a great deal of the liturgy of consumerism. And the end goal of consumerism is just a life of acquisition and consumption. So when you ask that question, what is the chief end of man? In our context, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But in the context of consumerism, it's to acquire stuff with the illusion that I can enjoy it forever. And that is the catechism of the world around us in terms of the liturgy. And so Christianity comes to us with its own loaded forms of what it means to be human, what it means to be flourishing in God, what it means for all things to be renewed, even as we're at war with another liturgy of life, multitudes of liturgies that are trying to capture our heart. And so that's what's at stake. And to be remade into the image of Jesus, who is himself, as Colossians tells us, the image of the invisible God, that we become bearers of that image, we know that this warfare is happening. And for us to continue to go forward then, we're going to have to recognize that, and we're also going to have to know that there are certain parts deep within our bones that do not resonate with the image of Christ because we're sinners and we live among sinful people. And sanctification is a process of driving that out, a lifelong process. So we recognize from that beginning that it's lifelong. And what that also means is we come against sort of some of the mantras of our age. We have to do so knowing that they are not neutral. So when we tell people, you know, follow your heart, be authentic, those things only matter if following your heart and being authentic is being formed by the biblical worldview. Because otherwise, following your heart is going to end in catastrophe. Being authentic to yourself, if yourself is not a very good person, is not great. Authentic garbage is garbage. So what you want to be authentic to is the wonderful things of Christ in us. And so that also tells us that the goal of our worship is renewal. That is not just a renewal of the created order around us that we're longing for, but it's a renewal of ourself, that we're made in God's image, and that we are actually, our telos, as we mentioned, the goal, that the purpose to which we are made is this renewal. And a part of how this renewal is done is in through worship. And part of that is we become and see that we are reformed by the story of Scripture. Not play acting, not pretending, but that we enter into its story. We are restoried, as it were. That our lives now are being told at a different narrative level because of the biblical story. So if you ever were not a Christian or not raised in that, and you had your own way of life, your own way of doing things, your own narrative arc, when you became a Christian, you saw that somehow I got to take this life and this Christian life and they have to mesh together. And that means parts of this life are going to have to be discarded. And I'm going to have to learn a new story, a new something that's foreign to me. That's a part of that transformation process. And I think even in that, we need to be careful too, is that, which we'll get to here at the end, we often try to make that too easy for people. So they're like, well, they don't have any context for the Christian story. So we're going to accommodate and move closer to them and make it easy. Well, what that means is they don't get the Christian story into their bones. It means they get a diluted form of it into the bones of their own world and life view. So Christianity just becomes sort of this addition to, as opposed to there are parts of what you have to be completely gutted, taken down, and restructured. You know, parts of that house have to be destroyed in order to be rebuilt. And we sometimes send the message, oh, your house is just fine. We'll figure out how to pipe in some Christian stuff in there so you'll hardly notice it's there. There's something really, really wrong with that. And all in the name of making it easy for people. Well, that's the problem. We're not trying to make it easy for people because there are parts of our lives that have to be just completely remodeled. There's got to be a the parts of it. And that there's pain involved with that. And you can't avoid the pain. We enter into this story and it becomes ours. And the other part of that then is that, as he refers to it, recharacterizes us in the sense that the rhythms of worship take and inscribe the character of Christ upon us, that it reshapes who we are. So what ought I to do depends on what story am I a part of. When you ask that question, what should I do? Well, that depends. This is from Alistair McIntyre. What story do I belong to? When I know the story, then I can understand my character in that story. And so virtue is then bound up with understanding what we were made for. So for virtue to become a habit, to be inclined towards, we need to know the end to which we're going. Because if we don't know the end, then we can use our purpose wrongly. He mentions, you know, using a flute to roast a marshmallow with. Not a very good thing. Going to burn your hand, destroy a marshmallow, and probably a flute in the process. You know, if you do not know the end for which something is made for, you are not going to know what you're to do. And that's a big part of that, because we are in a time and a place where people do not know to what end they were made for. And what we have, and we see this currently, is we have in society a huge amount of competing stories. And everyone is claiming that my story has more rights than your story. And how do we do that? Well, in order for that to be true, I claim victim status. That's a part of how that works. You have overrun my story. I'm a victim of your oppression, so you have to listen to my story and you have to take on my goal, my end. And somebody else, oh yeah, well, and now we start comparing victim statuses and who's worse. And what you have is angry groups of people who shout at each other demanding that you take me on the terms that I'm laying down. And of course, one of the first things we know in terms of Christianity is that God says, you are going to take my goal, my end, and you're going to submit that to me. And our worship does that. And if it doesn't do that, if it reinforces consumerism, if it reinforces, you know, you as the pinnacle, then even if the words at times are biblical, it's not in reinforcing a biblical message. That's one of the harder ones, because you can have things that say, well, that sure sounds like the gospel. Yes, but when the gospel is repackaged in a form that is not the gospel, it ceases to become the gospel. If everything around it is a consumeristically driven model, the gospel then is no longer pointed towards Christ. And again, Jesus is here and you are figuring out how to get your little buggy attached to him. It becomes my little buggy and Jesus has to figure out how to attach himself to me and to my end. That's a radically different approach. Yeah. Yeah, and as we immerse ourselves in the biblical story, then we have an entire category for dealing with that rightly. because one, you see, you know, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. You see, there's liberation. You see, you are to care for the widow, the fatherless, those who are needy, the strangers in your gate. That is a part of our story. And so already built into our telos, our goal, is a means of love thy neighbor, and specifically what that looks like. So that story, as we, again, continue to hammer that into ourselves and include that in our worship and in the things that we do, it will bring along, then, legitimately, a love for neighbor in a right way. Yeah. Yeah, and that becomes, again, when you talk about the rhythms of life and worship, so the story being brought into us about God-centered, God-focused, our lives are going to be in submission to him, and that means then love of neighbor with that. Then from our worship out into how we act and how we care for others, again, in the bones is I have to actually prioritize someone above my own desires. And so as you come in contact with that, then that part of God's retooling character in you is driving you, hopefully through the work of the Holy Spirit, to see and to know that I can't just be happy with being a hearer of the word, I must be a doer of the word. And we do that also in community, because a part of what we do together is, all right, what are we doing? How do we help one another be spurred on, as Paul tells us, to good works? So that also is part of that, that we enter into life with one another, and when you see other people participating in these various means of helping, there is an encouragement, maybe even in a right sense, guilt when you're not, because you're around people who are doing those things. It'd probably be similar if you have a whole bunch of friends and people who are really fitties and foodies, and in terms of their lifestyle, they eat really healthy and they're just super fit, they do all these things, and you're not. You probably either get new friends or you start to become like that because, you know, there's a little bit of pressure. And so that would be a good way that that would happen. So I think that's similar too in terms of the life in the church, that when you're around other people who are doing those things, there's sort of a momentum push to join in. And that's what should take place. And against that positive pressure to help us to move ourselves toward righteousness. Because we also know it goes the other way. As I said, we are in a time and an age where it used to be you upheld certain kind of Christian norms in society. Well, that's gone. The civil magistrates, the world around us, are not doing anything to help us in our Christian walk anymore. Whereas in times past, we saw more of that and it made it easier. It just made it easier to do the normal Christian thing when other people are saying this is a virtuous life. And now we're actually told the opposite, so it's hard. We help one another then to do that. And in that, we need to recapture the hearts and the imaginations of ourselves as well as our children and the people who are coming up new. There is a sense that the story that we have needs to be reverberating in people's hearts and lives, where there is this biblical understanding of peace, of shalom, that the Lamb of God is our light, that swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, that there is an abundance, there are these things of justice rolling down like waters and righteousness like everlasting stream. That becomes a part of just the rhythm, the heartbeat. And that language, that vision, it captures because we know who God is through these pictures, through these metaphors. And when we capture our imaginations, that is when we know we've captured our hearts. That's a part of that. When we, even at the funeral yesterday, you know, a part of what we're doing is proclaiming the hope that we have. The dead shall be raised. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are coming back to this central message that Easter stands right in the middle of a life of fallenness and brokenness, of death. And as a grieving community, we're brought back to say yes, and it's resonating with who we are. And that's the part of what that does. And intentional, historic liturgy can do that because it's deep and it goes into our pre-consciousness. And that's part of the argument that I'm trying to say, that these things are means for us to get there in how we worship, in how we live. I remember I was reading, I don't remember what it was, but this particularly a college student was, I think he was Orthodox. Don't think he was Catholic. But he was talking about just in college where he went through this period of, I don't know what's true, I'm not sure what I believe, you know, the up and down of collegiate life. But because of his upbringing, two things that he maintained, the Lord's Prayer in his life and the reciting of the Apostles' Creed. It was just reflexive. He just knew that, again, down deep in his bones. And so at night, he said the Lord's Prayer, he said the Apostles' Creed. And there was a disconnect between what he was thinking and what he was doing. But it was a part of this habituation. And the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed for him carried the day. The weight of that, the power of that, the Holy Spirit using that in his life when, you know, my thoughts are up and down. I got college professors who are funny and articulate and witty, who are making fun of the things I hold and cherish, and everything's swaying against that. And I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Our Father who art in heaven. The solidity of that and the truth that is there that just kept punching back against the garbage. And so, you know, came out of that and realized, okay, my faith is fine. And that was something that God used for him. And I dare say in many Protestant circles, that just simply wouldn't have happened. First, there are tons of Protestants out there who do not know the Lord's Prayer. I'm not saying this is the cure-all, but I'm saying it's a part of what we're looking at. Absolutely don't know any of the creeds. I had a friend of mine, he's a pastor, he asked me, he goes, what percentage of your people, of your kids, know the Lord's Prayer? And I didn't want to say all of them, but I thought, you know, that's pretty high. And he had a church of about 5,000 he's part of. He goes, I think it's less than 10%. And they said, we don't do the creeds at all. And people in his church talked about the Lord's Prayer as an actual impediment because it's rote. And that's what we talked about again, where we said the language of our society is sincerity, where we must be sincere. That's a belief and a value. And sincere equals novelty. So you always have to be novel to show your sincerity. And if you do something repetitively, that means it's insincere. That's a part, again, that is a massive, major thought in America that our forebears simply looked at and said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But it's not. It makes total sense to us. And I'm saying that's part of the problem. We got to crack that. Because this call for sincerity, this call for novelty, keeps us from actually having some of these foundational pieces that boom, boom, boom. To where you can say, well, the Lord's Prayer is a structure that we all should know, but it also then is a structure that should free us in our prayers in other ways. You don't have to just go through line by line. You can take that as a model to expand upon and pray in all kinds of ways. And so that needs to be modeled as well. But you can't take the form and change it if you do not know what the form is. It's the same way with like learning poetry. Everybody's free verse because they're too lazy to learn poetry and meter and rhyme. And the absolute best poets know the forms intimately because when they break them, it's for a purpose and it communicates. Same with musicians. The best musicians know their stuff. And when they deviate, it's a beautiful deviation in line with the stuff. But when they don't know the stuff, you're basically stuck with, you know, three chords. The variations of three chords. That's what we're looking at. How do we know the stuff so that you can have newness? You don't have to, again, rote, but rote isn't as bad as we think it is. It overlays in us a pattern that really goes deep. Like I said, happy birthday. Nobody really complains about having to sing happy birthday. We all know it. It's like part of the American Constitutional Foundation. You know, you must be able to sing happy birthday. And nobody goes, oh, I can't believe you're so insincere with your cake and candles. Crap. Who does that? Nobody does that. They're like, oh, thank you for remembering my birthday. And you're happily singing along with the dumb little song. Because that's a part of that. Most of us, maybe some of you, but, you know, again, I love you, kiss and bye, kiss your kid as they leave, and going to school, oh, mom, knock it off, dad, you know, just rubbing it off their face, but if you don't do it, they're looking, waiting for it to happen, because that instills that in us, and so when we think about the way that we worship, week after week, we are formed by these things. And we should also be informed by, again, this historic sense of the best of what God has been doing through the ages. That Christian worship is governed by a biblical story, and we're invited to embody that story. And that it stands at the center of God's gracious reconciliation of himself with all things. Stories hook us. That's how advertisement works. Advertisement is there to sell you the image of a lifestyle. And we do. Cool people party and drink Bud Light. And that's why you got all these young, sexy people having lots of fun whenever there's a beer commercial. Or whatever it is you're trying to, again, you're not selling a product, you're selling an image. If you can get people to buy into the image that you're creating, you've got them. You'll purchase it. So advertisers know that. God has made us to participate in a story. It's his story. And when we come then into worship, we then enter into that story. He has a gathering, listening, communing, sending, kind of a fourfold look at that. I've rather refer to sort of, even because it's more readily accessible to us from our bulletin, what we have sort of called the five C's. You see in the Bible a biblical arc of what worship looks like when God's people come to him. The Old Testament is filled with this. That's another thing, is that I wish, you know, the one page in the Bible that is not inspired by God, that was not from him, that has no legitimate place, is the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. That is not inspired by God. It's like we have this new, old, new, old. New, good, old, well, you know, parts of it are okay. There are some things that God covered so thoroughly in the first 39 books that he did not have to repeat in 27. So we didn't have to go back and reinvent the wheel. And when the apostles, when Jesus read Scripture, spoke of Scripture, they were first and foremost primarily thinking of the Scriptures handed down to them and what we could refer to as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. We might just want to say the Hebrew Scriptures. There's the Greek Scriptures to the Hebrew Scriptures. But they're not old and outdated. We see the form of what God made in terms of approaching him. And you see, okay, God initiates, we respond. That's a part of what worship looks like. God is the one who is reaching out to us. So, in what you see in our worship, the narrative arc, the call to worship. God calls us. We are gathered here because God has called us to himself. And we then joyfully come into his presence for adoration and praise. And as we move forward into that, there's a recognition of our own sinfulness, a recognition of how far short we've fallen of this amazing God who is worthy of our adoration. And so God initiates there through confession, that you come before him that to have your hearts cleansed, that we seek forgiveness. And so we reconfess our sins, both corporately, individually, and God forgives through his Son. That calling to his word, God consecrates, he sets us apart. And so we come to hear the word of God proclaimed, to set that apart in our hearts. And as we have been called, as we have confessed, as we've been consecrated for his purposes through his word, God then calls us to commune with him. We commune with the Lord's Supper. It's an invitation by God to the table. And as his people who have been forgiven, who have received the grace and mercy of Jesus, we come with empty hands to commune with him as the people of God. And having communed with him, then we are commissioned to go. Part of the benediction, the benediction, the good word, the pronunciation, to go forth from here into the world around us because of all that God has done, and now we're being commissioned as his agents, his ambassadors. So our narrative arc and our worship service intentionally covers that ground. And I hope, and I think I could need to, it wouldn't be too much trouble, to show that this is the narrative arc throughout the Bible. It's a sacrificial model, if you will, of what does that look like. The reason God's people could approach him with sacrifice is because the Lord didn't just walk away. He provided a means for his people to come to him, pointing towards Jesus. God initiated, and his people responded. It's always been a covenant of grace. It's always been intended to capture the hearts of God's people towards worship, love, adoration to him, and then to man. So the biblical arc should be modeled in what we do. There's different ways to do that, to be sure. It's not just our providence. There are other people who also do this. But quite honestly, there's a lot of people who don't even give that a second thought. There is no narrative logic, really, to what they do. It's usually an emotional logic, a tempo. So I've had this conversation with people. It's like, you have a liturgy of tempo. You know, you start out, dun, 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 and then they're like, oh, now we're going to go down here and for the offering, and we're going to move over here, and then, you know, it has a sway of music. Well, that's a liturgy. It's designed for an emotional arc. I don't think that's a very good one, personally. It's effective, but it doesn't really invite you into the biblical story. It invites you into an emotional experience. And there are many times our emotional experience needs to be recalibrated, retooled, and submitted to the biblical one. How often have we come to anything and our hearts aren't really into it? I mean, how many people go work out thinking, I want to work out today. But you're glad you came, and you're glad you did it because of what it helped you with. And that's part of even like why you do that in groups or have an accountability of that, because you don't want to be the guy that lets everybody down, but you want to sleep in. Well, same way, you come to worship, it's like, I don't feel like being here. By the time you leave, you're like, I'm so glad I was here. Because it takes you and brings you into that, and it moves you along the paths of the heart. And one of the things that we have done, we're running out of time, so I'm going to skip it quickly. Part of what has happened is in our time, we've really moved to what's, you know, an attraction model, a seeker model, that we try to figure out how do we get people in the door? How do we, you know, strategize to feel less churchy, to be more accessible, more cool? And there's a feel intentionally, especially in the 80s when a lot of this came out, to be more like the mall. There was very much a way to try to make church mallish, Well, that's now changed because malls aren't really cool anymore and we shop online. There's this feeling more of either improv, you know, Comedy Central improv, or big arena stage music. So that's sort of the two areas that have been, you know, shifting in our own time. And historic Christianity, the worship of it is basically left in the dust. That's churchy. And so people coming out of that do not have a connectivity to the history of their faith, to the story arc of their faith. It comes in a very cultural, accessible form. And as culture changes and shifts, so it changes. It's very mercurial. Because novelty, to show sincerity, means you constantly have to be new. You constantly have to be one-upping, doing something different to engage people. And the secular world around us actually understands more of that than often Christians do. For instance, like the confession of sin is something just most evangelicals have completely scuttled. And he has this great quote, because this is from, I have no idea, I don't know what The True Detective is, HBO's dark, disturbing, bestseller miniseries, True Detective. And he quotes from him, he goes, look, everybody knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative, the guilty especially, and everybody's guilty. Well, people know that. But Christians apparently don't want people to know that. It's like, oh, you got to feel good about yourself. The world understands brokenness. We have a means of dealing with brokenness through the person and work of Jesus. The worship that we do, as it becomes reflexive, it becomes from the bones, from the gut, then pervades into that. But we got to end because time's up. Sorry. I'll close this in prayer. Father God, as we consider how to really engage the world around us, engage our own hearts and lives, we pray for wisdom and discernment. Lord, what do these things look like, and how do we recapture our own hearts and imaginations? So we ask that you would help move us that way. Father, that you would continue to teach us, and Lord, in doing so, we really do truly want to embody our faith, to make it real. And so, Father, please, move us to that end, which we pray through Jesus. Amen.